The other day I was driving on Foothill and this car went zooming by me and well above the speed limit. And I remember just sort of thinking, well, that guy's in a hurry somewhere. And later on I caught up to him at a stoplight and he was making a left turn. And when the light goes green, he just guns it. And the oncoming car hits the brakes, honks at him, and he went up the street. And I was like, where's a cop when you need one? And so as I turned the corner and went up the street after him, I see him take a right into the sheriff's station where the sheriffs park. And I thought, how ironic, the guy who needs a cop is a cop. And had that brief moment of where is justice when those who are supposed to uphold it are the ones breaking it. And so I have a question for you and I today. What do you do when someone wrongs you? When someone hurts you, when someone sins against you, what is your natural response? Anger. Do you seek justice in the form of revenge? Do you look for a way to get even with them? Or do you look for ways where your retribution is a little more than what they did to you? Or maybe you're like, it's not just a little more, Pastor, it's a lot more. Do you say something? Do you do actions? Or do you sort of do it in your head and in your heart? Where you imagine what you'd like to say to that person or what you would like God to do to them? Or maybe you don't say anything, but you just sort of silently cut them out of your life. Give them the silent treatment. Walk by them at work and don't acknowledge their presence. Maybe you text, gossip, slander them behind their back. What do we do when we're wronged? What do we do when someone does something against us? And let me ask the other question. When you're the wrongdoer, when you're the one who has broken the rule or hurt someone, what do you want when you're caught? Oftentimes, when we do something wrong, if we're driving, we start looking around going, where's the cop? Did he see me? Or maybe you look around the people around you going, did anyone just see or hear what I said? Often, maybe we change our tune of what justice suddenly looks like. Chances are when we're doing something wrong, we don't want justice. We don't want to have to pay for our crime. What we want is there's always maybe some extenuating circumstance. Well, they did it first, and this is just what they deserve. Or maybe you bring up your past list of everything they've ever done to you in the past that you haven't mentioned as a way to justify what you just did. Often when we're caught, what we want is compassion and forgiveness and grace. We want anything but the same justice we want when we're hurt. That we're largely raised in a society that's sort of this idea of an eye for an eye. When someone does something wrong to us, we're going to do it back to them. But really looking around and just looking at my own heart, if someone wrongs me and they like slap my hand, what I want from them is their whole arm. That when something's broken, often when I hear people talking about justice, they're not really looking for an equal punishment. What they want is something slightly more. Because we think if I hit them just a little harder or get back just a little more, it'll make them think twice about doing it again. Just watch kids or even people you know around you, and we see this at work all the time. Someone calls someone a name, the response is to call an equal or worse name back. If someone punches a kid or hits a kid, the kid who gets hit or punched, usually they run after them to punch them back or to kick them back. Even if the kids run and hide behind their parents, it's funny watching kids like they're bent on revenge. I'm going to get even. And again, as adults, maybe we don't return insults with insults. But again, we have different ways of getting back at people. Sometimes, again, we do it in our head, in our hearts, and it's why Jesus reminds us that hate in our heart is the same as murder. What about God? When you think about God and his way that he executes justice, what's your picture of God's justice? Is the picture of God that you have when it comes to justice a very strict God? That he's just waiting for people to mess up and sin so he can punish them? Of letting them know how much he's failed them. Or maybe you are here today and you're still carrying around some sin, something you did wrong, that you're struggling to still forgive yourself because you feel like God hasn't forgiven you yet. Or maybe your picture of God is that he's a God whose justice is like confusing or missing because all these people who do bad things don't seem to get caught while you always seem to get caught. God, where is your justice? Why am I always the one getting caught when all of these other people, these sinners, these wicked people, they seem to prosper? Or maybe you look and you're like, God, I think sometimes your justice is too soft. There's too much love. There's too much forgiveness and compassion. What we need is more wrath than judgment. What is your picture of God? In Jesus' world, they had all the Roman laws that they had to live under, that they had to obey. And there were consequences if you broke those laws. If you were a Jew, you also had all the Jewish laws that you also had to obey. That in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in about 3.5 of those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I mean, it's 4.5, God lists out all these rules. That there were 632 laws that the Jews had to obey. And one of the overriding laws in the Old Testament when dealing with how do we deal with sin or wrong was in Exodus 21:23, where it talks about a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Where whatever someone did to you, they would be exact the same punishment. In some ways, it's a reverse of Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Well, if you do this to someone, it's going to happen back to you. And so within their society, the scribes and the Pharisees, two classes of the Jewish people, not quite the same, but closely related, they were all about following the rules. Their focus was on the laws and how to live those out and follow them to a T. And so they would also then go around making sure everyone else followed the laws to a T. And when you broke the laws, there were consequences for those laws. It might mean you get labeled unclean or a sinner, or it might mean that you are now sort of exiled from temple life, the life of the community. That they were all about strict obedience to the law, to the Torah. That in their eyes, if you were a good Jewish person, you would adhere to the law as they saw it. And when you broke the law, there were clear consequences. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Would you stand as we read from John 7:53-8:11? It says, they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, would you come and open up our eyes and ears to who you are? Would you show us afresh and anew what it means to follow you? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So again, picture this scene. Jesus gets up, he goes into the temple courts, and often in the temple courts is where different Pharisees and teachers would come, and they would gather people around them, and they would teach from the Old Testament. And so Jesus goes in there, and he begins to teach, and a large crowd gathers around him. That there he is, seated on the ground, teaching others. And then in the midst of it, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring this woman in. And they sit, literally, the word translated in Greek is guided by the hand. And so it's almost as if they're pulling this woman through the crowd up to stand in front of Jesus, probably between him and the people he's teaching. And imagine, again, the Pharisees, they had all these ornate robes, and so with the scribes. And so it's a scene that they're making as they drag this woman before everyone. And while she's standing there, they lay out the charges against her. This woman was caught in the act of adultery, of sleeping with someone else, and we caught her. Imagine the shame that she feels. The public disgrace, the dishonor. Every eye on her. If I was her, I'd be wanting to dig a hole in the ground and disappear. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they pull out the Old Testament and they remind Jesus that Moses, the great lawgiver, has stated that a woman caught in adultery had to be stoned to death. In fact, the passage that it comes from says, "You must purge the evil from our people." Exodus 20:14, it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," one of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it demands that anyone caught in adultery, they both must die. And so the law is very clear on what should happen to this woman. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they know this, and it tells us they're using it to try to trap Jesus. And this won't be the first time they try to trap Jesus using the Old Testament. Because see, if Jesus, he's already developed a reputation as someone who's being a friend of sinners. He's known as being compassionate and forgiving people their sin, even when they don't ask for it. And so here, if Jesus extends compassion and forgiveness to this woman, he's disobeying the law of Moses. And if he claims to be the Messiah, the coming king, he can't be him, because under their understanding, the king, the Messiah, would come and he would enforce the laws of Moses. On the other hand, if he says, all right, she needs to die, let's pick up stones and stone her, one is he'd be going against his reputation of being forgiving and compassionate, and he'd get in trouble with Rome because only Rome could kill someone. That's why Jesus is brought before Pilate, because they say our laws won't let us kill him. For Jesus, this is a no-win situation, they think. What if you were there? What would you do? Someone caught in sin, and the consequences of the law are very clear on what must happen. One sort of side note on here is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they've only sort of partially obeyed the law. They say they caught this woman in the act of adultery, and if that's true, there was a man also there, but he's not standing here with her. The Old Testament law says that both of them must be killed, not just the woman. It's funny how they left out that small part of the law. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't bend down, pick up a stone, and start tossing, saying, all right, let's go. He bends down, he doesn't answer them. And he just starts writing in the dirt. We don't know what he writes. There are many sermons where pastors have tried to guess what he wrote. We don't know. And it's not really that important. But some have said Jesus just sort of bends down, almost ignoring the Pharisees, of sort of saying, I'm not going to answer you like you think you want. And so this passage says they keep pestering him with questions. Teacher, what should we do? Teacher, the law says this. Teacher, she's caught in adultery. Teacher, we need to stone her. What do you say? And so finally, Jesus just keeps writing. It's like, Jesus, you are a master of drama and suspense. Finally, he stands up, and what he declares is, anyone who is without sin, be the first to cast the stone. And he goes back to writing. And the passage tells us that slowly, one by one, everyone walked away, starting with the oldest, until the only one that was left was this woman still standing there and Jesus writing on the ground. And eventually, Jesus stands up, looks around and says, woman, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? And she says, no, sir. Here's the thing we need to remember. Her sin was against the other people, but was ultimately against God. That her offense was ultimately against Jesus. That if anyone had the right to condemn her, it was Jesus. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go on your way and leave your life of sin." Do you understand what Jesus just did? But Jesus, the law is clear. The law that came from Moses, that came from God, says she must die. So did Jesus just disobey the law of Moses? Who is this Jesus? Well, Scripture tells us that Jesus lived without sin. And so it may look like disobedience to the law of Moses. Jesus wasn't disobedient. He didn't sin. So what's going on? Was the law wrong? As shocking and unexpected as Jesus' answer may have been to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the crowds, it really shouldn't have been a surprise to them, because if they had actually truly looked at the Old Testament scriptures and studied all of the scriptures, what would have been clear is that the kind of God they were expecting should have been Jesus. They should have been looking for someone like him instead of being caught off guard by him. That when we read the Word of God, one of the purposes of the Word of God is to reveal to us who God is. The Bible tells us who God is. It tells us about his heart, his mission, his purpose. It tells us about who we are. It tells us about where we've messed up and why our world is screwed up. It tells us how Jesus dealt with our sin and is making things right and ultimately will make all things right. It's a story that God has written, a book of letters to us, telling us who he is, revealing his heart, revealing what it means to be men and women who follow Jesus. Some have called the Bible God's love letter to us. That the purpose of the words printed on this page is to point us to the one who gave us the words. That the Word of God should show us and reveal to us the God behind the words. How many of you ever got love letters from someone you were dating or a spouse? Maybe you got text messages or emails today. Maybe it's not letters. Long time ago. When you read those letters, you don't just read those letters like, oh, just words on a page. You read them with the person who wrote them in mind. And if you know them, you know what their words mean and what they're saying. And you don't just take them at face value, but you sort of read them in the tone and what you understand about that person. You look at the words, but you also know them, and so you look for the message behind the message. And when you didn't know what the message was, maybe you stayed up all night reading it over and over going, what did they mean by this? Today, it's like, does all caps mean the person's mad or excited? Well, if you know them, you'll know what it means. Or if they usually text you in just sort of very casual language and suddenly it's very formal, you might be like, is this really that person texting me, or did someone get their phone? Because you know who the person is. You know when they use words what they mean by them. Often when we meet a person first, and then when we're able to read their letters, when we know them first, or their texts or emails, we understand what they're trying to say. But trying to know God is hard, because God is omnipotent. God is infinite. No one's ever seen God until Jesus came. But throughout the Old Testament, God gave them 39 books describing, declaring who he is and what he's about. And when God does show up to Israel, he shows up often in strange and sometimes terrifying encounters to people. But the letters, the words on the page, even the laws, they're meant to point us back to the giver of the law, God. And in that, God reveals his heart to us. Sometimes I think we get in error because we focus only on certain letters or certain words, and we don't bother trying to get to know the God behind the words. We may focus on a word or a verse or two here or there, and we just sort of create, again, our own sort of interpretation of God, and we forget to look at the bigger picture of God in Scripture and what he's doing. That in the books where we get the laws, what we also get in those books are is God telling his people, here's some festivals you are to have to me every single year to celebrate my goodness, to celebrate the crops, to celebrate, as just to rejoice in what I've done for you. Some of those celebrations God commanded his people were to last a whole week. Can you imagine celebrating for a whole week? Some of you are going to go celebrate the Dodgers for like 6 hours tomorrow. Imagine on a regular basis celebrating the goodness of God for a week. Also in those laws, there's the year of Jubilee, which I want to ask God, did that ever happen? That every 50 years, Israel was supposed to forgive all debts and return all land to the original owners. It was like a grand reset of the nation. That when you read the Old Testament, when you read the laws, what you come to understand is how deeply God understood our sinfulness. That when God is giving Moses these laws, they've just come out of Egypt, they're not settled in the land yet, and God already starts to set up sort of guidelines, restrictions, boundaries around our sinfulness. That part of the eye for an eye, many scholars say, was also just to restrict our tendency to want to go beyond what we were hurt with. That if our nature says, if you hit me at sort of a force 5, I'm going to hit back at 15. God says, that's not how we operate. But sometimes it's easier just to focus on laws and what to do or not to do than it is to try to get to know who God is. That God, who is infinite, we are never going to fully know him. That sometimes we just sort of settle with what we know rather than continuing to press in and say, God, show me who you really are. It's why we can go to a passage that maybe we've read 1,000 times, read it again, and suddenly God shows up in a new way. Something we hadn't seen before. But throughout the Old Testament, God left clues to who he was. That they shouldn't have been surprised by Jesus. They should have been expecting Jesus. In Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve, and he dwells with them in the garden. He gives them this beautiful garden with everything they could ever need. And God just dwells with Adam and Eve, and that was God's hope. That was God's intention. And yet we sinned, and even after Adam and Eve sinned, God provides for them while sending them into exile. Later on, God calls Abram in Genesis 12, and he makes a covenant with him and his descendants, saying, you will be my people, and I will be your God. I'm going to bring you into this amazing land, land flowing with milk and honey. And this covenant is based on God's faithfulness to the covenant, not to Israel, because he knows Israel's going to mess up. In Exodus, when God calls Moses to go free his people, he gives his first declaration of who he is, and he says, I am who I am. Later in Exodus 34, God gives a more sort of descriptive picture of who he is. And so here's God describing to Moses and the people, trying to make known who he is. What words would God use to describe him and who he is and what he's about? These are the words he uses in Exodus 34, verse 6. That he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Those are the words that God chose to reveal himself as. Throughout church history, it seems at times God's people have focused on the last part about not leaving the guilty unpunished, and we've taken it upon ourselves to punish them. And we haven't practiced the first part of God, the compassion and grace, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. As you read through the Old Testament, its authors often will come back to this passage, this revelation of who God is. In good times, they'll cite it, and in the difficult times, while in exile or under the punishment of God, they will come back to this description of God, and they will cling to it, they will claim it. That God reminds them that they, throughout the Old Testament, that they are his people and he will be their God. But sometimes God's justice in the Old Testament seems to sort of vary or change. And sometimes God will say, if you continue in your wickedness, I'm going to do all these things to you. And then he doesn't do them right away. It's like, but God, you said you were going to do this. Why are you waiting? Other times God comes and he inflicts his justice, the punishment on the people, and then he quickly relents of it. He quickly stops it. Sometimes out of his sort of compassion and mercy. Other times it's because one of his prophets says, God, would you have mercy on your people? And he goes, because you asked, I will relent. When David is trying to choose his punishment for his sin against God, he chooses his outcome, his punishment, based on God's compassion and forgiveness. That Paul in Romans 11 reminds us how unsearchable are God's judgments. Isaiah and Job remind us who was ever given counsel to God that they could tell him what to do. Job's an amazing book because Job has all these bad things happen to him, and he throughout is just like, if I could just plead my case to God, if I could just know what's happening, and he's just, God would just, he would understand. And then God speaks to him. It's an amazing couple chapters. Read it. And at the end of it, Job just sort of says, I shut my mouth. I spoke of things I did not understand. God's justice is often a difficult thing for us, especially when we view it through our lens of our that are shaped by our culture, our society, and our sinfulness. We want justice, and we want it right now. And yet God seems to sometimes forego his justice. Again, we sort of are in this culture, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We want it now. And I'm not talking about systematic justice systems, that's a whole different conversation. One thing we need to understand about God's justice, in the Old Testament, the word for justice is mishpat. And at the center of this concept of justice, it's centered around the idea of restoration. That God punishes sin, God punishes wrong, not just to punish people and make them feel bad and push them away, but he punishes them for their sin, so that they might be restored and come back. Whenever God punishes Israel in the Old Testament, there's always a promise of, if you repent, if you ask for forgiveness, if you seek me, I will relent. I will forgive. I will welcome you back. And we see this in the sacrificial system that God had given Israel, that when you sin, perform these sacrifices and your sin will be forgiven and you will be restored. When someone is made unclean, there are steps for them to be made clean. Justice in the Old Testament, it was about punishing sin, but not for the purpose of just punishing them for the sake of punishing them. It was to punish them for the sake of restoration. That they would see the goodness of God. That they'd acknowledge where they went wrong and they would come back to God. God exiles Israel from the land because they stopped following him. God had told them, if you keep my commands, you will stay in this land. And it'll be fruitful. Your kids, your wives will have kids. There won't be miscarriages. But he says, but if you disobey me, if you harden your heart, if you go after other gods, I'm going to remove you from this land. And when I remove you, if you repent, I will bring you back. When someone wrongs us and we want justice, is restoration even part of our thinking? You see, God could relent or sometimes appear to not follow through on exercising his justice because he saw the whole plan of salvation. God could react to sin with compassion and grace and love and forgiveness because God understood the whole plan. That when Adam and Eve sin, as God speaks to them, he even in Genesis 3 begins to tell them about Jesus and the whole plan. Paul says in Romans 3 that God left the sins committed before Christ, that they appear to go unpunished. Because God saw that Christ would come and by his death and resurrection on the cross, he would deal with sin. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. God dealt with sin on the cross in Jesus' death and resurrection. And God promises that on the last day, when Christ comes again to restore all things, every single one of us will stand before God and we'll have to give an account of our life. If we've given our lives to Christ, if we've trusted and believed in him, all of our sinfulness, Christ has paid that price for us on the cross. That the wrath that was meant for us had been poured out on Christ on our behalf. And we'll be told, welcome into the kingdom with me. Not because of anything we had done, but because of Christ's death and resurrection. For those who don't place their faith in Christ, when they stand before God on that last day, God says, away from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, and you'll be separated in hell from God forever. God deals with sin. He dealt with it on the cross. He will deal with it at the end or when we see him face to face. God is not lenient on sin. But God's desire is that all would have a chance to come to him. And so God can respond to this woman who is caught in sin with grace and compassion and forgiveness and love. Because her story's not done yet. We don't know when she walked away whether she ever came to Christ, but because she heard the words of Christ, the compassion, the forgiveness, when Jesus calls her to go on with your life, but leave your life of sin, he's opened up the door to repentance. She's tasted the forgiveness, the love, the compassion of God in this one event, and hopefully it's something that she walks away going, why did he forgive me? Why did he have forgiveness when everyone else wanted to stone me? Jesus, in this instant, practices what he tells the disciples in Matthew 5, where he sort of says, this eye for an eye culture is over. When someone strikes you on the cheek now, give them the other cheek. When someone takes your jacket, give them your shirt too. You've heard it said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. He goes, no more. I tell you, love your enemies. See, in Jesus, we see him living out the description that God gave of himself in Exodus 34. Jesus was known for his compassion and grace. He abounded in love and faithfulness to those around him. He maintained love with thousands, forgiving the wickedness and sin and evil of people. And yes, he didn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he said, I will take your place on the cross. I will die in your place, that the debt of the penalty of sin I'll pay for so you don't have to. All you need to do is repent and believe in me. Jesus, God, come in the flesh, lived out for us and tried to show us in greater depth who God is. And if we're honest, the thought of thinking the last person who offended you, the last person who hurt you, the last person who wounded you, the last person that you were like, I need to get revenge and this is what it looks like. Now imagine putting yourself in that instance, and I don't know what you did. Maybe they called you a name, you called them a worse name. Maybe you thought it all in your head. What if you had responded in kind the way Jesus responded? What if our first response was forgiveness, love, compassion, grace, mercy? For some of us, we'd be like, that makes no sense. They need justice. But Jesus says, this is what I do. And as my people, this is what you are to do. But Jesus, people, if I don't respond like that, my friends or the people around me are going to think I'm weak, that I can't take up after myself, and I need to stick up for myself. And again, there's this part of us, we want wrath, we want judgment, we want to get back at them. And yet hate, revenge, striking back, that doesn't take any effort on God's part. We can do that again in our flesh. But to extend to someone compassion and grace and forgiveness and love, takes a strength that we don't have on our own. Think about all the ways, if you've come to Christ, if you've surrendered to him, think about all the ways he's extended grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness to you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us strict justice where every time we mess up, he nails us? Sometimes the longer we're with God, we forget how much compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love God has poured out on us. And that God calls us as a people to respond in kind to those around us. To respond with compassion and love. To respond in faithfulness and forgiveness. To draw near to those who hurt us. Not because we're overlooking their sin, but because we understand Christ paid for their sin on the cross. And that one day they will have to deal with their sin with God. And either they'll have experienced God's forgiveness and Christ will have paid their price, or they will have to pay it themselves. Remember, every sin someone sins against us is also a sin against God. And if God has said, I can forgive them, I can extend mercy and compassion, so should we. What does justice look like to us? Every time I read passages like this, it still messes with my sense of worldly justice. Because again, there's part of me that still, it's like when someone does something, I want to hit them back. I want to hit them harder. That's what's natural. And yet here God says, no, what does it look like to love them, to forgive them? What does it look like to draw near to them and say, hey, why did you do this? Tell me what's going on in your life. That's not what we ask, but it's what we should. In a moment, we're going to take communion today. We're going to celebrate and remember Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, for the forgiveness of all who would come to him and find faith in him. The cross reminds us how great the debt that we owed Christ was. A debt none of us could pay on our own. It speaks of the seriousness that God took sin, that he sent Jesus to die in our place. To pay the debt that none of us could pay, Jesus paid on our behalf. That on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out. On the cross, God was appeased through the sacrifice of Christ so that we wouldn't have to experience it. That when we stand before Christ someday, God, after our death, that God would look at us, see our faith in Jesus, and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You may enter into the kingdom. That's grace. That's compassion. God invites us to live with that reality now. Of having tasted God's compassion, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, God invites us to extend that to one another and to those who don't know him. That they might also have a way back to God. But again, we've talked for months that when we start to foul and live out the truth of Jesus, again, imagine the people this week that maybe are going to offend you or you are going to have issues with or you've had issues with. What if you came to them and just sort of started responding to them with grace and compassion and love? At some point, either they're going to realize or someone around you is going to be like, why are you so nice to them? Again, opportunities to share. I can only do this because Christ has done it to me. What do you mean? Christ forgave all of my sins on the cross, and he's called me to forgive one another. Man, the questions that can come from those, the conversations that God can use when we follow him. And so as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to take a moment and just ask, God, show me what my picture of justice looks like. When someone wrongs me, when someone hurts me, is my response sort of a worldly response where I want to hit them back or hit them back harder? Or do I respond as you've called us to respond with compassion and grace and forgiveness and faithfulness? And maybe you're here today And you've been trying to forgive yourself for months or years, and you just can't. The cross is for you. That Jesus died and rose again, the scripture says, for the forgiveness of our sins. The passage we read at the beginning, that as far as the east is from the west, as far as he's removed our sins. That when we come to Christ and we say, God, I trust in you. I need your death and your resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want to follow you. The Bible says that he's forgiven you. That you no longer have to carry that guilt, that shame. That God remembers our sins no more is mind-blowing because we remember them so well. And instead of guilt and shame, God pours into us grace and mercy and compassion and love and faithfulness. And so as the worship team plays, I'm going to invite you to prepare your hearts to receive communion. And maybe there's someone you need to forgive that you just haven't been able to. Ask God to help you forgive that person. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's someone else. But ask God to help you because God has forgiven them. God has forgiven you. Ask God to help you respond, not in a worldly way, but in the way of Jesus. Not because you're soft on sin, not because it looks like weakness, but because you understand the bigger story, that Christ paid for that sin on the cross with his own life. And that when everyone finally stands before God, God will deal once and for all and finally for our sins. And those who've trusted in him will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Those who haven't will be separated from him. But in the time between now and when we all see God face to face, God's desire is that all would be saved. That we'd respond to one another with the heart of Christ so that others might have a way of repentance opened up.